If you have a Bible, you can open to the 12th chapter of Romans. There's an outline inside your bulletin, which I hope you got when you came in. If you'd like, you can pick up also a printed message, which are both exits, and track with the message that way. And all the messages for the last 20 years are online, both printed and audio messages. This morning, verses 14 to 16, as we work through Paul's letter to the Romans. And Lord willing, next week I'll tackle 17 to 21 and we'll finish chapter 12. Paul writes, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." My task this morning is difficult because I need to talk to you about a subject that I don't know anything about, and neither do you, personally, in terms of experience. And that subject is verse 14, where Paul writes, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." I think it's fair to say that most of us in America have never experienced anything comparable to the persecution that our brothers and sisters in other countries are going through even today. In Nigeria, it's not really been in the press, you know, because the press doesn't like to print negative things about extremist Islam, but Boko Haram, an extremist Islamic group, has been blowing up churches and Christians, slaughtering them wholesale. For some time now. Many other countries, as you know, numerous Christians have suffered the loss of their homes, sometimes the loss of their lives, imprisonments, beatings, all sorts of things that we know nothing about. Now, some of you may have suffered minor things. You might have been ostracized at work because you're a Christian. Maybe you were passed over for a promotion because the boss didn't like your Christian faith. Maybe family members have been mean to you or made rude comments because of your faith. Maybe if you're a student over here at the university, you have suffered because you spoke out on creation and your professor was promoting evolution, or perhaps you said something about your belief in homosexuality, and of course that's a no-no now in the intellectual community. And I'm not belittling all of that kind of persecution. I think most of us have experienced that, but I think you'd readily agree that it doesn't compare to our brothers and sisters who have lost their homes and had to flee with the clothes on their back. They've lost loved ones, they've suffered terribly, and of course, many have died. So we may be in for it in the future. As you know, our president has been forcing religious groups to violate their conscience or suffer consequences, and we need to understand, how do we respond to persecution in a way that pleases and glorifies God. Now, in addition to persecution, Paul lumps two other topics, sympathy and humility, that seem unrelated in verses 15 and 16, where he says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep," and then in verse 16, the humility, "Be of the same mind toward one another, do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." Now, of course, the question comes up, are these just random thoughts that Paul is throwing out helter-skelter, or is there some connection between them. And it could be that they're random, but I think that there are some connecting factors I'd like to point out. For one thing, each of these verses represents transformed attitudes. As we saw back in chapter 12 and verse 2, and all of verses 9 through 21, as I pointed out, are built on verses 1 and 2. In verse 2, Paul said, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And so now he is showing us what these transformed, renewed attitudes, this new mind, what it looks like. It blesses enemies who persecute them. It sympathizes with others in their joys and sorrows, and it demonstrates genuine humility. There's another connection also between these three seemingly disconnected verses, and that is that all of them are rooted in selflessness or self-denial. You can only bless your persecutors and not curse them if uppermost in your mind is their eternal spiritual welfare and not your own physical comfort or emotional comfort in the persecution. We can only rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep if our mind is not on our thing, but on how they feel and what they are going through, which again requires self-denial. And we can only be of the same mind with one another, not being haughty or wise in our own estimation, if again we have this denial of self, this focus on the Lord and others. And so I'm saying selflessness is the thread that ties all three of these seemingly random thoughts together in our text. There's another connection, and that is, working through verses 14, 15, and 16 in order, if somebody persecutes you, and then something bad happens to him, do you weep or do you rejoice? See, it's really easy when somebody has been mean to you and then something bad happens to him to say, "Good, serves that guy right. He got what he had coming to him." Or, on the contrary, if something good happens to him, you're not exactly rejoicing. You're grumbling. For example, say there's someone at work and they have undermined you and maybe caused you not to get a promotion or something. And then they get the promotion. Do you go, "Praise God, I'm so happy for him. Isn't that wonderful that he got that promotion?" Do you rejoice with him, or do you sit there saying, "I hope that he fails royally"? You know, so these verses 14 and 15 do have a logical connection. And you say, "Well, how can you possibly rejoice at a persecutor's success or be sorrowful in his troubles?" Because Paul isn't talking here about faking it, where we put on a smile at the company party to celebrate his promotion and say, "Yes, that's wonderful, and I hope the dirty rat gets what's coming to him." No, he's talking about your heart. Well, how can you do that? The only way you can do that is if you obey verse 16 and humble yourself before the Lord and are not wise in your own estimation. And so there is that logical connection between these verses. Now, I might add that while verse 14 seemingly and probably primarily relates to persecution from those outside of the church, and then the next two qualities relate to relationships within the church, that's not necessarily so. I would say the most painful, I don't even like to call it persecution, but the most painful opposition that I've had is not from outsiders. They don't care about us. They don't ever bother me. It's from those within the church, those whom you've gotten to know, you've trusted them, you've worked with them, and then something happens and they turn against you. That is the most difficult to deal with, and it does happen. And so these verses are applicable both the situations here in the church as well as with those out in the world. And Paul is telling us again that the mercies of God, that goes back to verses 1 and 2, the mercies of God are what call us to do these three things, to bless our enemies, to sympathize with others, and to practice humility. Now, you know, you can tell a lot about a person, even if they don't open their mouth, by their attitude. Just their attitude, especially when they're going through difficult times. And so the test of genuine transformation, verse 2, that we really are not being conformed to the world, but are being transformed by the renewing of our mind, is how our attitudes are, especially when things aren't going so well. Do we reflect the character of Christ? So this first command of Paul is not easy, but if we want to be Christ-like, this is one we've got to pray and work on, and that is that the mercies of God call us to bless our enemies. Verse 14 again, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And I think Paul repeats the command, bless, for emphasis, and then adds the negative the second time, do not curse. Now, that verse assumes that we will encounter persecution as believers. And as I mentioned a week or two ago, sometimes Christians get this fairy tale mindset that I'm a Christian and I'm following the Lord, so everything should be going well. You know, that I should be protected from trials. I don't know where that idea comes from. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And you say, well, why is that? I mean, I'm such a nice person. Well, you're not as nice as Jesus was, and he got persecuted. And the fact is, people hate God. And if you're a Christian, you represent God to those people. And if they treated our Lord miserably and crucified him, as he said in John 15, then you can expect that they will hate you too. So rather than wonder, well, what's wrong? I mean, why are people doing this to me? Expect it. You've got to be prepared to expect persecution. Now, by blessing your persecutors, Paul means genuinely praying for and seeking their well-being. I think he means asking God to save them, which is their greatest blessing. God, would you really bring that person to saving faith? By not cursing, he doesn't mean uttering under your breath swear words at them, although you shouldn't do that. But I think he means not calling down curses from God upon them. Oh, God, would you strike them for their evil against me? That kind of thing. Now, you know, it means not wishing this guy will rot in hell for what he did to me. That kind of mindset. And it's significant that it's not enough just to refrain from cursing and that, but positively, we are to bless them. We are to really genuinely wish for their well-being. And I think that means, too, as we have opportunity, doing things that will help them. It means not speaking evil about them behind their back and telling everybody what they did to us so that, you know, they think we're right and that guy's wrong. Blessing him. And as I said, this is not natural to do what Paul is telling us. But Paul is really just reflecting the words of the Lord Jesus back in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 44. Jesus said, but I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Then in Luke 6, 27 and 28, he put it this way. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. And then a few verses later, verses 35 and 36, he adds, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." In Matthew 5, 11 and 12, He said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of Me." Here's your response. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The Apostle Paul describes his own ministry in 1 Corinthians 4, 12 and 13. He says, "When we are reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." The Apostle Peter also held up the example of Jesus to his readers who were suffering unjustly as slaves in 1 Peter 2, 19 to 23. He said, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. While being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously." Peter also said that our response to evil should be, 1 Peter 3:9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. "For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing." Now, I quote all these verses just to show there is a uniform teaching throughout the New Testament from Jesus, from the Apostle Paul, from the Apostle Peter, and that is that we are to not respond to persecution by just refraining from retaliating. That's the first step. But positively, we are to respond by actively blessing those who have mistreated us and persecuted us. And the reason is we are seeking to display to those people the character of Jesus Christ and His glory and His grace and love to sinners. Jesus, as I cited earlier in Luke 6:35, said of God, "He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." Now, to me, and I don't have a lot of experience in applying this, as I said, in serious persecution, I've never been physically beaten or anything, but when people do mistreat me, one help is remembering God was merciful to me when I was a sinner. This person is a sinner. I need to be merciful to him or her. And, you know, just viewing these people, if they are not believers, they're in Satan's domain of darkness, as you and I once were. They are captives to sin. And so in compassion, we ought to pray that God would release them, that He would bring them to salvation by His grace. And maybe, just maybe, if you or I bless them, it will startle them enough that it will open them up to the gospel and God would be pleased to save them. Now, I've shared this story with you before, but I've never forgotten it. I read it over 30 years ago in a magazine, and it stuck with me over the years, and it stuck with the author over the years, who had experienced it when she was a third grader. The author was a woman named Josephine Ligon, and she told a story about a family in her hometown named the Parsons family, and they were believers, and they preached and practiced forgiveness. Well, one time, Josephine and her third grade friends took a handful of pencil shavings out of the pencil sharpener and put them in the Parsons girl's sandwich when she wasn't looking, just to be mean and make her mad. She didn't get mad, but instead, the next day after this happened on every child's desk, this couldn't happen today because of political correctness, but on every child's desk was a hand-decorated cookie that said on it with the icing, "Jesus loves you." So with that girl's help, that little girl's help from her mother, she blessed her persecutors, and it taught them all a lesson that this woman remembered 40 years later. And that is the impact of that kind of response when you're persecuted. Now, this raises all kinds of questions that I don't have a great amount of time to go into here, but I'll just mention in passing. Is the New Testament then commanding total pacifism in the face of aggression? I mean, is it wrong to defend yourself against a bully or an intruder or a robber? Is there a place to pray the imprecatory psalms, you know, that kind of thing? Well, with regard to self-defense, it seems to me that there is a legitimate place to protect yourself or your family against a violent aggressor. If possible, call the police, let them defend you, but sometimes there's not time to do that. I think there is a legitimate place. I would only say you should use the least amount of force necessary to prevent the attack or restrain the person and not seek to retaliate later. A lot more could be said, but that's a quick run-by. On the imprecatory psalms, I think it's important to remember that they were national and judicial. They were not personal calls for a vendetta of God to take out enemies. David, as the king, was crying out for God to bring justice on evildoers. You'll remember that on many occasions, David had an opportunity to get vengeance on Saul. He could have killed him on more than one occasion, or on other enemies of his, and he was restrained from doing that. So when he's praying these imprecatory psalms, you have to view it as a national thing, that David is praying for God's justice in his realm, and they reflect the fact that Christ, who of course is in many of the psalms, if not all of them, that Christ one day will bring judgment on all who do not repent, and he will bring his righteous kingdom, and he will rule. And so even when we pray the Lord's Prayer and pray for God's kingdom to come, what we are asking for there is that God would subdue evil. And either he's going to do it by saving the evildoers or by judging them. And so there is that legitimate sense of saying, Lord, would you please save this person who is causing me grief? And if not, I know I can rest in the fact that one day justice will come. You will judge all people righteously. But the transformed attitude here that we are to reflect in verse 14 is, because God was merciful to me, the sinner, now I need to be merciful to those who are sinners who do evil against me, and reflect the character of Christ by blessing those who treat me wrongfully. The second quality that Paul commands is that the mercies of God call us to sympathize with others. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, that command, thankfully, is not as difficult as verse 14, but it's still not a piece of cake. It's not easy to do that because, as I mentioned, it requires self-denial. To truly rejoice with others in their joys, to truly sorrow with others in their sorrows, means I have to get my focus off myself and onto them. I have to take time to really listen to what they're going through, tune in to how they're feeling, and relate to them in an appropriate way. And so it's not easy. Now, I don't know which of those two you would say is the easiest, rejoicing or weeping. But probably rejoicing with those who rejoice is the most difficult. And it's the more difficult. Chrysostom was one of the first to point this out about 400 AD. He thought it was the most difficult because things like envy and pride and the spirit of competition keep us from truly rejoicing with others who get the honors and we didn't get the honors. You know, we sit there thinking, I should have been the one that got that honor, not them. I should have been promoted, or I should have gotten the first place, or whatever it is, you know. And so it's not easy to relate to them. And self, as always, is the major battle we have to fight there. It's not easy either to really weep with those who weep. I think all of us probably have felt the awkwardness. Somebody loses a loved one, and you ought to go over and express your sympathy or sorrow, but you're thinking, but I don't know what to say. I don't know what I would do over there. And oftentimes, sadly, we just avoid going, and the person then feels abandoned in their grief. You know, Job's three friends did okay the first week. That's when they just sat quietly and didn't say anything. It's when they started talking that they got into trouble as they tried to explain to him why he was going through his suffering. So the rule is fewer words are probably better. You know, Paul doesn't say counsel those who weep. He says weep with those who weep. They need your true sympathy. Just an arm around the shoulder. If tears come, that's fine. Not a lot of explanation. I read a story about a little girl who lost her playmate in death. And one day she told her parents that she had gone over to comfort the grieving mother. And they were kind of surprised. And they said, well, what did you say to her? And she said, I didn't say anything. I just climbed on her lap and cried with her. And you know, that little girl was a good comforter. She knew what was needed there. A dear man, he's with the Lord now, named Joseph Bailey. I got to hear him speak once, but he was a very tender-hearted man through sorrow, I think. He and his wife had lost three of their seven children, not all at once, but at different times. So they had been through this grieving process on three separate occasions, and he wrote a book about it. And in that book, the last thing we talk about, he said, I was sitting torn by grief. Someone came and talked to me of God's dealings, of why it happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly. He said things I knew were true. I was unmoved, except to wish he would go away. He finally did. Another came and sat beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask me leading questions. He just sat beside me for an hour and more, listened when I said something, answered briefly, prayed simply, left. I was moved. I was comforted. I hated to see him go. And so the mercies of God then call us first to bless those who persecute us. Secondly, to truly sympathize with those who are rejoicing or in sorrow. Thirdly, Paul says the mercies of God call us to practice humility. And here we're looking at verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. If you've been with us in our study in Romans, you know that Paul keeps hammering on this. Back in Romans 11:20, he warned the Gentile believers, do not be conceited, but fear. Conceited about their current status as coming into the church. And then in verse 25, he explained further, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Same command is here, not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then up in chapter 12, verse 3, we saw him hit it again, where he said, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now, Paul's command in verse 16 to be of the same mind toward one another is one that he often repeated. We'll see it again when we get to Romans 15:5, where Paul says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. He repeats that command three times in the short little letter to the Philippians. As you may know, the Philippians were having some unity problems. There was conflict between at least two sisters in that church. And in Philippians 1:27, he writes, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit," and then here it is, "with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Then in Philippians 2:2, he repeats, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." And then again in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche," these are the two sisters that are having their rift, "to live in harmony in the Lord." And live in harmony is literally in the Greek text, "I urge them to think the same thing, to be of the same mind again," same idea. He mentions the same thing in 1 Corinthians 1:10, 2 Corinthians 13:11. Now, when Paul says that, he's not insisting that we all are in lockstep on every minor point of doctrine, because honestly, that will not happen in this lifetime. Godly Christian scholars who believe the Bible differ on all sorts of secondary issues. I think, rather, he is calling us to a unity that is based on our common salvation. It is based on our shared purpose in the gospel that we are all striving to proclaim. It is based on our shared hope in the second coming of Christ and eternity with Him. And also, Paul's command to be of the same mind does not mean we should set aside essential doctrine for the sake of unity. And that's falling off the horse the other direction. Sometimes people, for the sake of unity, deny the core cardinal doctrines of the faith. That is not right. But rather, I think he's urging on us what he says also over in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, where he says, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And so that's the same idea as here. Now, when Paul says in verse 16, "Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly," he could mean one of two things or both. He could mean associate with lowly things. He could mean associate with lowly people. I have a hunch he left it kind of ambiguous because he means both. For example, and the verb, by the way, to associate with isn't very accurately translated there. It literally means be carried away with. The word is used of being carried away as with a flood. You just get caught up with something. And so the idea is, don't resist doing lowly tasks, but be the first to do them. I'm going to get real practical. If you're in the church building and you see trash on the floor, it's not beneath you to pick it up and deposit it in the trash can. Or if you're at a church social and the trash can is brimming over and the people in the kitchen are harried and busy, it's not beneath you to take that trash bag out and deposit it in the dumpster. That kind of thing. Associate with the lowly. Or if Paul is referring to so-called lowly people, that is people who are maybe beneath where you're at economically or educationally, the idea is associate with them in such a way that you don't make them feel beneath you. You come alongside brother to brother, sister to sister, in a way that makes them feel accepted, warmly welcomed into the fellowship, because there is no aristocracy, no class distinctions in the local church. When Paul says, "Do not be wise in your own estimation," there in verse 16, he's citing Proverbs 3:7 that says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil." Leon Morris, in his commentary, said, "The person who is wise in his own eyes is seldom so in the eyes of other people, or rarely so in the eyes of other people." And you know, even some unbelievers get this. I was amused the other day to read an interview with Jay Leno, and he was asked what the secret of his long marriage is. He's been married a long time. At other times, you know, he's a car buff. At other times, I've heard him say, well, a lot of people change wives and drive the same car. He said, I keep the same wife and change my car often. But on this occasion, here's what he said. If you don't fool around, it's not that hard. I think the key to life is low self-esteem. He said, believing you're not the smartest or most handsome person in the room. All the people who have high self-esteem are criminals and actors. So he's onto something there, I think. But what Paul's warning us about here is the danger of intellectual pride. And as you know, it was that sin that brought down Adam and Eve in the garden, because Satan came and tempted them with being like God. If you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like God. And of course, they took the bait. It's the same sin we saw Paul referring to back in Romans chapter 1. Of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Paul said, professing to be wise, there they are, wise in their own estimation, they became fools. Jeremiah 9:23 and 24, the Lord warns this. He says, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. And so I just ask you to think about, as I've had to do all week, as I've worked on this message, how transformed are your attitudes? Are you blessing those who have wronged you? I know, again, we've not suffered great persecution, but we've all been wronged. Are you really blessing those people? Praying for them? Trying to do good deeds toward them? See, ignoring them, keeping your distance, that's not blessing them. You've got to actively bless. Are you sympathizing with others in their joys and in their sorrows? And are you practicing humility through true Christian unity, or through being quick to take on lowly jobs? Or on Sundays, do you befriend those who socially might be beneath where you would normally associate in the world, those who are of no earthly status, and not being impressed with your own wisdom? And if you're struggling in any of those areas, I'll tell you where you can find help. Go often to the foot of the cross, where Jesus took on the form of a slave and was obedient to death, even death on a cross, on our behalf. Let's bow together. Dear Father, I know I have to grow in these areas. My natural reaction is to lash out at those who are unkind to me, not to bless them. And I'm often insensitive to those who are joyous or those who are sorrowing, because my focus is on myself and my situation. And I often get puffed up with pride over this or that, and it is the endemic sin that we all fight. So thank you, Lord, for your grace, that you forgive our sins as we come and confess them to you. Father, I pray if any are here who don't know Jesus, the Savior, who have not come to the cross as sinners and trusted in His shed blood as the only sacrifice for their sin, that you would open their eyes of their great need, show them that their good deeds will never earn heaven, and bring them to saving faith. We give thanks, Lord, for your word that is so practical and helpful to us. In Jesus' name, amen.